All right. So we will be in Ephesians 2, if you want to turn there. I used an analogy back in chapter 1 about this part of Ephesians being something like an extremely scenic hike. Thankfully, we live in a part of the country where there are extremely scenic hikes. If you've ever been up into the mountains and you get up in there and you realize that once you're up in there, things are much more beautiful and awe-inspiring and impressive than you think. The alpine lakes, the waterfalls coming down straight from the snow melt, coming down over cliffs and into the lakes, the jagged peaks, the quiet forests with streams that sometimes you can't even see under all the moss, just you can kind of hear them moving along, the birds singing. It's just incredible to take it all in. It's almost too much to take in. Well, I suggest that with these upcoming verses, which we're going to cover today and then next week as well, it's as if we are arriving at the lookout at the end of the hike. You're getting to that point where the view opens up. If you've ever been up on any of these hikes and there's a little old fire lookout there and you can see 360 degree views all around. You're above the trees, surrounding peaks, perhaps an alpine lake just down below, and it's just breathtaking. And the focus of this panoramic view that we see here in Ephesians 2, the thing that we are looking at, that we see this expansive view of, is God's grace. And like John Newton realized when he wrote that song, it is truly amazing. And what Paul is trying to do here, and what I hope to do, is show you how amazing God's grace truly is. Not just in a, yeah, it's great, and we'll sing about it on Sunday kind of way, but in a life-changing, awe-inspiring, better than all the other things that we know to be great and feel are great and get excited about kind of way. And to do that, Paul is helping us look back at on our conversion, on our coming to Christ, on our salvation, and ask, what happened there? If you have truly come to Christ, he's helping us to look back and ask the question, what really went on? What did God do? What happened there? So let me begin by reading verses 1 through 3, which we covered last week, but we need to get the context that we find ourselves in. In the original Greek, verses 1 through 10 here in chapter 2 are all one long sentence. So this all ties together. And this context in verses 1 through 3 is extremely important, even though it's not the good news yet. It's tempting to skip over the context of our sin and our deadness and our need and to just jump right to God's love and to say, God loves you, God gets you, and here are all the blessings in coming to God for salvation. That, of course, is all very true and very important, but it won't mean much if we don't truly understand our condition apart from Christ. And the world does not understand this. We, on our own, apart from God's word, will not understand truly our condition and our desperate and great need. Sinners minimize the seriousness of sin. That's what we do. But the gospel calls us to acknowledge our condition, our situation, to be much worse than we realized, in order that we may see that God's grace is much greater than we realized. So let me read verses 1 through 3, get us caught up, and then we'll begin at verse 4. Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Scripture paints a very bleak picture of our condition as humans apart from Christ, apart from God's intervention. Elsewhere it calls us, Jesus says, we are slaves to sin. Elsewhere Paul says, we are darkened in our understanding, ignorant with hard hearts, blinded to the light of the gospel, unable to accept the things of the Spirit of God. And then here we are told, we are following the course of the world and the prince of the power of the air. And so the problem is not just that we are weak in need of some strength, broken in need of some fixing, foolish in need of some education and some wisdom, sick and in need of some healing. It's all that, but much more as well. We are dead, slaves, ignorant, deceived, with hard hearts, blindly but willingly following the course of the world and the devil. And because of this, we are sons of disobedience, as Paul says here, disobedient to God, children of wrath, that is God's just and righteous wrath against all that is unjust and unrighteous. And as Paul will go on to say here, without hope and without God, or having no hope and without God in the world. Having no hope and without God in the world. So this is our condition outside of Christ, apart from Christ. This is the condition of everyone, all of our friends and neighbors who do not yet know Christ. This is a condition that we are born into and grow up into, and what our kids are born into and grow up into, apart from God's intervention. And I said last week, there are two ways to respond to this. One is to deny and minimize and reject it and try to pretend that we don't really need God. At least not this much. That we can take care of ourselves just fine. Because honestly, this is too much to bear. And it is. This is overwhelming. But this is to find the solution in ourselves. And to think that we can handle and fix the problem of sin and all of its myriad effects on our own. And the first thing that we'll do when we go down this path and continue to do is to minimize and downplay the seriousness of our condition. Or we find God to be the solution. We don't minimize and excuse and pretend our situation isn't that bad, but we see that God's meeting of our need is both utterly sufficient and utterly necessary. We see that Jesus is the only hope for the world, and this is by design. This is to find God Himself to be the only hope for the vertical problem of our relationship with God and our rebellion against our Creator God, as well as the only hope for all of the horizontal and personal and relational chaos and breakdown and frustration and weakness and evil and tears and loss and death. You see, God's intent is to magnify His grace. I threw this out to you kids last week. What does a magnifying glass do? It makes things bigger. God's intent is to show us the greatness, the bigness of His grace, to show the wonders and expansiveness and the beauty and sufficiency, like that viewpoint at the end of the hike, of the riches of His grace. Which first means helping us to see that our need is and was great, not small. So that's verses 1 through 3. This is the context of the gospel. But we can't stay there. And so verse 4 begins with two words, but God. The only reason we have hope is that there is a but God. Into this situation, into our context, into our deadness, but God. God intervened, God acted, God came forward, God did something. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great British preacher of the last century, said these two words, but God, in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel. The gospel tells us of what God has done, God's intervention. Now notice what it doesn't say here as verse 4 begins and it changes. We have this abrupt change. Notice that what it doesn't say after introducing the context of our deadness and sin. It doesn't say, but it's okay because everyone's in the same boat. It's okay, you tried your best. Your intentions are mostly good. It's okay, it's not like you're like Hitler or something. You're not one of those really evil people. God surely understands, it'll be fine. All of this line of thinking is to minimize the dead and desperate and deceived and condemned position we are in apart from God, and to suggest that we can handle it on our own, or that it doesn't really need handling in the first place. These are the messages that we will hear all over the place, and it's nothing new. But as attractive as that option is, it is not the path to relief and hope and comfort and peace and joy and life that God has for us. In fact, it doesn't really work. Convincing ourselves that we are not that bad and we can fix ourselves, control ourselves, save ourselves, atone for our own sins, and believe in ourselves alone doesn't work. Many of you have found this out already. You've tried to do this on your own and you've come to the end of yourselves by God's grace. Some of you haven't realized this yet and are still convinced that you do not need God but are sufficient on your own. But there is only one solution, but God. And this but God deserves a long look. Scottish minister Robert Murray McShane famously said, "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." And so look at yourself, verses 1 through 3, but then look again and again and again at Christ. And what do we find when we look at Christ? Well, that's what Paul is laying out here. As we ascend to this mountaintop lookout and peer out, observe all that God has done. We are shown first who God is, and then second what God has done, and that's what we'll use to work through this. First, who God is. So the rest of verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Or trespasses here. Trespasses and sins was earlier. It is very easy and common to separate the character of God from the ways and the work of God. We want to quickly jump to what God has done for us, how we are saved, how God helps us and changes us, but we overlook the character of God, who God is. But we were made to know God. And we were saved to know God and to glorify God, not only to get things from God. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so Paul here begins by pointing us to the character of God behind his actions. Why did God act? Why did God come to us when we were dead in our trespasses and children of wrath? And we're given two reasons in this passage. We'll come back to one at the end. But the first is here: his rich mercy and great love. Notice that these are put forward as the basis, the motivation, the reason, the grounds for God, for what God has done, for God making us alive together with Christ. It says, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. So Paul is setting us up. Here's who God is: rich in mercy, great in love. Now, this means that God's love is not the result of Jesus' saving death, but the cause of it. Perhaps we might picture God, the Father, as quick to anger, bad-tempered, never pleased, never satisfied, always just in a bad, sour mood, and thus needing some convincing, some arm-twisting in order to love us. And so Jesus dies, and then, phew, God loves us. If this is how we think of God or conceive of God in our minds, and for quite a while I subconsciously adopted thinking like this, then we likely cannot shake the idea that our Father, the God the Father, isn't very good isn't very trustworthy, isn't really loving in his being. But that's not what Scripture says. It says that God loved us so much, and because he loved us so much, he gave Jesus to come and die for us. God's love was the motive and grounds for his working our salvation. That's who God is. So is that how you conceive of God in your mind when you think of him? Or are there areas of your heart or mind that imagine God to be less than loving, less than good in his character? Now, there is a very important distinction here. This does not mean that our salvation is accomplished simply because God loves us. That God's favor and mercy and blessings are ours automatically just because God is love. This is a common confusion. No, God has to act. We must be saved. But he has acted, and he has done this because of his great love and rich mercy. Even when we were dead in our trespasses. So there's nothing in us to draw or attract us to him. There's nothing in us necessitating his actions. It doesn't say, but God, being so smitten by us, overlooking all of our sin, and seeing our inner worth, had no choice but to rescue us. No. We are pointed to him and his character as the motivation and basis, not something in us. And so when you look back and you ask, what happened? Why did God save me? You should turn your gaze to his character, to his rich love and great, or his rich mercy and great love. And you can read all through your Bibles and you see that this is the consistent picture of God throughout the Bible. As God is progressively revealing himself throughout Scripture, one of the most significant moments is found in Exodus 34, where God reveals himself, his name, and his attributes and character to Moses in a way that hadn't been revealed yet to humanity. So in Exodus 34, we read, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, with Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" Dane Ortlund points out the great asymmetry of this passage, that it's not symmetrical, but it's heavily favored, heavily weighted towards love and mercy and faithfulness, right? It seems that while God will be just and will punish sin and just not, he won't just let it slide, and it's good that he does, he is overflowing with mercy and grace. In a like manner, Scripture says that there's only one thing that God is rich in, or we are only told that God is rich in one thing, and that is mercy, here in Ephesians 2. Again, this is not his only attribute, and all of his attributes are good and worth worshiping him for, but there is an overflowing, abundant nature to his mercy and compassion that God wants us to recognize. Is this how you see God? Dane Ortlund writes, reflecting on this Exodus passage, "The first two words God uses to describe who he is are merciful and gracious. God does not reveal his glory as the Lord exacting and precise, or the Lord tolerant and overlooking, or the Lord disappointed and frustrated. His highest priority and deepest delight and first reaction, his heart, is merciful and gracious. We tend to think divine anger is pent up, spring-loaded, and divine mercy is slow to build up. But it seems just the opposite. Divine mercy is ready to burst forth at the slightest prick." Now, we need to be clear, we are talking about mercy and not permissiveness. We are talking about grace and not a lowering of standards. This is about the lengths that God will go, that God has gone to draw us to himself, not a minimizing of those lengths. We are talking about God upholding his righteousness, his holiness, his perfections, and his commitment to all that is good and right and lovely and true, and at the same time, working atonement and cleansing and forgiveness for those set against all that is good, right, lovely, and true. God is glorified not in permissiveness and disregard and just shrugging his shoulders and saying, well, it's all right. He's glorified in extending great mercy towards great sinners. And for that to happen, God must act. God must do something. And this is what the passage goes on to say. So I'll start back at verse 4, but look at what comes after verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what did he do? Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Notice how Paul moves from God's character, here's who God is, to God's work, here's what he has done. Notice that Paul doesn't say, God being rich in mercy because of his great love, and that's all there is to say. That's all you need. So get on with your life. God loves you. Isn't that great news? Nothing else to look at here. No. That would be to lower God's commitment to justice and truth and righteousness. The fact that God is loving in his being is great news, but it isn't enough for us. God acted. He did something. And if we are to truly see his glory and grace in all of their perfections from this mountain lookout, and the greatness of his glory and grace are to be displayed and embraced and celebrated, we have to see what he has done in Jesus. And what has he done? It says he has made us alive together with Christ, raised us with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places. We were dead. Remember, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive. As we are looking back over our like what God has done, we were dead, God made us alive. Paul is using the language and imagery of Christ's resurrection from the dead, made alive, raised, seated in the heavenly places, to speak of what God does to and for us in Christ. Now, what does this mean? You probably don't remember being dead. You probably don't feel right now that you are seated in the heavens. So what is this saying? What kind of new life are we talking about here? A couple of things. First, part of this new life is a change in our standing before God, what is called justification. In Christ, in coming to Christ, we are made alive in the sense of our position before God changing, or what God declares to be true of us. This is often called a legal sense. Just like a judge in a legal court would declare somebody guilty or innocent, and that is now their identity in that society. The judge has the ability to declare them innocent or guilty. So God declares something to be true of us because of Jesus and our connection to him, and that is now our identity in the deepest way. We go from enemy, child of wrath, destined for destruction, to beloved child. We go from separated from Christ, without hope and without God in the world, to reconciled to God, at peace with God, set to inherit eternal life with God. So this is about a new identity, this is about who you are, what God says about you, which is the most important thing about you. When you ask and when you wonder, who am I? The answer is, you have come and put your hope and faith in Christ, a beloved child of God. As Paul says elsewhere in Colossians, using much of the same language that we were reading here. "And you who were dead in the trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him," as with Christ. And then he goes on, giving some explanation for this, what our new identity consists of. "Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." God has done this. It's been done. And you were new if you were in Christ. A second thing God does in making us alive is to give us a new nature. What is called regeneration or being born again. Jesus says in John 3, "You must be born again." And he says that unless this new birth or this new life happens in you, that you cannot see the kingdom of God or enter the kingdom of God. You remain outside all that God is and is doing now and into eternity. We understand this a bit more back in the Old Testament. God speaks of this and foretells this in Ezekiel 36. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And so through the death of Jesus, as we put our faith in him, a real and significant and life-changing change happens. We are made alive. We go from dead to God and the things of God with desires and wills that are dead to God and alive to sin and rebellion, to having a new nature with new desires and wills. We find ourselves increasingly, not all at once, but increasingly loving God and hating our sin, increasingly desiring to please God and submit to God. Scripture says that we are a new creation. Just as God created at the beginning, spoke and it was done, so he recreates, he makes us new. And so if you are in Christ, as you look back and consider what happened, what has God done? Well, the summary answer is that God made you alive. This is what a Christian is, really in the deepest sense. Somebody made alive to God and to the things of God. I remember growing up, sitting in church and being quite bored. I had no interest in what was being said, what was being done, what was being sung. None of us do in our natural state. And then God captured my heart, and he did something which I cannot fully explain. I don't mean to say that my will wasn't engaged, but it was clearly God doing something. And I remember all of a sudden having an interest in learning about God, growing in the knowledge of God and his word and his ways, desiring to live for him and please him. Not that church wasn't ever boring anymore, or that my desires were all changed at once, or I didn't battle sin. But there was a noticeable change, an inner interest in the things of God. I don't put this forward as an exact model of what always happens, but to say that this is the kind of thing Scripture says God does. And this is the kind of people who make up his church, those who are alive to God and the things of God. A Christian is someone alive to God and to the things of God with new and renewed desires and wills and hearts. You are not necessarily a Christian just because you grew up in the church or continued to attend church, although you should keep doing that. You are not necessarily Christian because you believe the Bible to be true and try to adhere to its morals, though you should keep doing that as well. You are not necessarily a Christian because you have a powerful religious experience or can perhaps keep having them, although that may be a great thing. You are a Christian because God has made you alive to himself. And this certainly involved your will and decisions you made. You put your faith in him. You repented of your sins. You came to him. And maybe this change happened when you prayed a prayer or raised your hand or came forward at an event. But the important thing is that more was going on there than you making a decision, but that God was changing making you alive. That God was doing something. And that's what this passage is all about. It is about looking back, as Paul is inviting the Ephesian believers to do, and seeing that your salvation is entirely a work of God, a product of His grace, a gift. Paul will say twice, we've read it once already, he'll go on to say it again, by grace you have been saved. And then he goes on to say, this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It seems that Paul is using every means, all of the language he can, all of the reasoning and arguments to show us that it is all of God, all of grace, and God gets all the glory. No room to boast in anything else. And what he's saying along with this is that it's important that this not only be true, but that we know it to be true. That's why Paul is writing this. That's why Paul is having the Ephesians and us look back and consider what happened. You need to know that you're belonging to God. You're being alive to God, being right with God, having hope in God, and all the blessings that flow from that, all the new identity and the promises and the power and the joy and the strength and hope are all due to God's grace, to God's work. But God. In fact, your knowing this and seeing this and beholding this is part of why He saved you in the first place. Look at verse 7 again. We're given a purpose statement here. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So we saw one reason earlier, or motivation behind God's saving work in Jesus. His rich love, His rich mercy, and His great love. But I said there were two reasons. Here's the other one. To show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us. It is as if God wanted us to reach that lookout at the top of the mountain. Some of you know how hard it is to reach that lookout. But God wanted us to reach that lookout and to see the view. God is set not only on being gracious to us, but on our seeing His graciousness and rejoicing in it. It matters not only that we receive God's grace, but that we behold His grace. It's as if God is preparing a great work of art, a symphony, a ballet, a musical, a concert, His life's work, if you will, His magnum opus, His pinnacle achievement. And it will display His brilliance, His mastery, His wisdom and character and heart, His very being in all of its perfections. And what is this work of art? What does this show? The immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us as it works in us in Christ Jesus. God is displaying His glory and greatness by displaying the riches of His grace toward us. Puritan pastor Richard Sibbes, in reflecting on God's revelation of Himself, His name, and His character in Exodus 4, which we just read, said, "If we would know the name of God and see God as He is pleased and delighted to reveal Himself to us, let us know Him by those names that He proclaims there." And then hear this last part. "Showing that the glory of the Lord in the gospel especially shines in mercy." The glory of the Lord in the gospel especially shines in mercy. In the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners, we see the character of God, as it was proclaimed to Moses and the saints in the Old Testament, made much more abundantly clear. We've already seen this in chapter 1. If you were with us through chapter 1, we had that phrase, "to the praise of His glorious grace," in verse 6. And then it was repeated, "to the praise of His glory," two more times. This is what God is up to. This is what God is doing. He's displaying His glory, seen most clearly in His grace towards sinners, and then bringing praise, our willing, joyful, satisfied praise to Himself. Does your life testify to this? Have you seen and are you rejoicing in God's grace to you? If not, do what Paul is having the Ephesians do here and think back and consider and believe what God has done, what you were apart from God's intervention and what you are in Christ. Think on it. Give thanks and praise to God for what He's done. Now, this passage has in mind those already saved in Christ, and so doesn't really get into what we must do if we are to be saved. But if you were hearing this, reading along here, and unsure where you stand with God, unsure if this is true of you, unsure if you have been made alive by God, then God would call you to turn to Him who is rich in mercy and great in love. Recognize who He is. Recognize your condition, verses 1 through 3, before a holy God, and repent and turn and grasp His mercy. Again, apart from Christ, outside Christ, there is no other hope. Our only hope is but God. The message you need to hear, the message at the heart of Christianity is not stop sinning, be a better person, try harder, get your act together, love God, love the right things, here's all the things God calls you to. There's a place for all that, of course. But on its own, that won't do you much good. We first need to be made alive. We first need God to transform our hearts, bring us from death to life, open our eyes, replace our cold and dead hearts of stone with a heart of flesh. And you can't do that by trying harder or getting real serious. But God does this. And He will do it to all who would come to Him truly and receive Him by faith, trusting in Him alone for atonement and forgiveness and salvation to all who would look to Him alone. Be saved by grace alone, for the glory of God alone. That is His intent. Let's pray.